Just a bit of an explanation as to the change in the text for this morning. We would be heading to Genesis chapter 1, but it was a really full week last week, and it turns out that I've got limitations, I found out. And so I looked at the line of scrimmage and saw the play on Thursday about 5 p.m. and called an audible. And the audible is here, the message that I preached to the broader NCD family on Tuesday morning. And I remember thinking, man, I just want to say this to you guys. And I hope this is okay for the rest of the church family, because this is what I would say to my church family. And so I want to give you this message. And to be honest with you, there's some things in it that I'd like to say that I haven't had an opportunity to say yet, given the last several weeks of my life and things that I've experienced. So I'm going to pray one more time, and we'll jump in. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it nourishes us, whether we are in the Old Testament or the New. Would you provide the gift of illumination now as we come to the scriptures? Help us to see what's really here. May we think over what you say, and the Lord will give us understanding in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. In his 1990 publication, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, John Piper writes, "When I was in seminary, a wise professor told me that in addition to the Bible, that I ought to choose one great theologian and apply myself throughout my life to understanding and to mastering his thought. To sink at least one shaft deep into reality, rather than always just dabbling on the surface of things. I might, in time, be able to converse with this man as a kind of peer, and to know at least one system with which to bring other ideas into fruitful dialogue. It was good advice," end quote. Some of you may know that some 50 years ago, John Piper chose Jonathan Edwards. And whether we've quite thought about it in these terms or not, it is plain, even from a cursory exploration of Holy Scripture, that the Bible intends for us to have heroes. It does. Hebrews 13:7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith." And if Piper has taught me anything, it's this: remember them, consider them, imitate their faith. That's a hero. The Bible says you should have heroes. I commend this counsel to you. I'm such a believer in it, I have three of them nowadays. And you know of them. I have spoken from this pulpit often of them. My historical, theological hero is the Puritan John Owen. My literary hero is the Oxford-Cambridge Don C.S. Lewis. And my pastoral hero is a man who went to be with Jesus just 12 days ago. And his name, as you know, is Pastor Lee Eklov. Now, until 12 days ago, I would have simply referred to Lee as my spiritual father, or my pastoral mentor, or my friend. It always seemed a little precocious to call him my friend, but my friend. But the moment that Lee stepped into glory, and as Bunyan says, all the trumpets sounded on the other side, this man got a promotion as far as I'm concerned. Lee is now my pastoral hero. The reason this matters so much, friends, is that we live in a day and an age that stands in tremendous need of heroes, the right kind of heroes, lives worth imitating. The church is beset by dangers in every generation, of course, and while it's probably true to say that every generation has certain perils, certain vulnerabilities that might be unique to our time, the more I read my Bible, the more I reflect on church history, the more I just keep my eyes and ears open to what's going on around me, the truth of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 is increasingly plain. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing, nothing new under the sun. Our passage that we have the privilege to explore this morning is found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. and I will invite you to find a Bible and turn there now if you haven't already. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, it's page 982 in the red Bibles, if you're going to use a red Bible. Page 982, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, you could open a Bible, you can log on to a device, but you can also just look at the front page of your bulletin, because the two verses are right there. This is the artwork that we had at our district conference this past week, and so we just took it right from that. A little bit of background. Philippi was a Roman colony located in ancient Macedonia, which today is northern Greece. The origin story of this church is one for the ages. It happens in Acts chapter 16. We studied this passage a handful of years ago. Paul and his team engage a little group of God-fearing Gentile women, and they do that with the good news of Jesus. And the conversion of Lydia, whose heart is opened to pay attention to what Paul was saying, the conversion of Lydia marks the very beginning of the advance of the gospel across this particular portion of Europe. And it is worth commemorating. And by the time that Paul writes this letter to the Philippian church, he's doing so from prison, likely from Rome, and yet the flavor of it, from this, the flavor of his language in Philippians, you would never know that this man was incarcerated. Because Paul, in all of the most important of ways, is utterly free. His heart is warm. His tone, for the most part, is buoyant, and his ministry is amazingly resilient. By the time he's drawing his epistle to a close, having proclaimed the gospel of the glory of Christ across these chapters, Paul is in high application mode. He is engaging, on the one hand, in relentless practical encouragement, as well as, on the other hand, measured, sober warning. And so as we come to these two verses this morning, I'd like to do the same. The big idea, I suppose, you would classify as a warning. But the two points that will expound our text, I hope will be encouraging or a kind of an exhortation to us. So here's the big idea. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is profoundly threatened by passivity and originality. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is profoundly threatened. It has enemies, and two of those enemies we're going to look at this morning are passivity and originality. Now, the passivity with which we are concerned today is a certain sort of passivity. It's the kind of passivity, the kind of coolness, the kind of detachment with which we tend to scroll through social media and just say, entertain me. It's the sort of passivity that naively adopts the headlines that we read in the news, and we just tend to parrot them back with very little critical engagement, whatever news we're watching. The kind of passivity that quietly and listlessly just lets Christianity happen to us, rather than taking responsibility for the furniture of our minds. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is profoundly threatened by this kind of passivity. At the same time, our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is profoundly threatened by originality. You say, how could that be? Oh, it be. It be. When we speak of originality here, we're gesturing in the direction of what theologian Carl Truman called attention to in a recent book, the phrase expressive individualism. Now, this phrase is not Truman's, but he's the one, I think, who's made it famous in our circles. One resource defined expressive individualism this way. See if this doesn't sound familiar. The idea that your inner feelings, desires, and psychological identity are the most authentic truth about you, and that a good moral life means expressing that inner self outwardly, even if it conflicts with tradition, community expectations, or biology. And I would add, reality. The Bible doesn't place necessarily near as high a premium on innovation in this area as we think it might. Like the kind of premium it places on developing Christian convictions and character in terms of the communication of them and the cultivation of them. So that's what we're going to ponder together this morning. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is profoundly threatened by both passivity and by originality. And so Philippians 4, 8, 9, I want to suggest, offers a path forward. So here's the first of 2 points today. Brothers and sisters, let's learn to think deliberately. Brothers and sisters, let's learn to think deliberately. Would you follow along with me? I'll read Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Ironically, the finally brothers that begins verse 8 here is not the first finally brothers that we discover in Paul's letter to the Philippians. The first finally brothers is found all the way back in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers." And at this point, he is gearing up for two more chapters. Reminds me of the story that's told of the little boy who's sitting in the pew at church, and he asks his father, "Daddy, what does the preacher mean when he says, finally?" The dad says, "Nothing." And that's not far from the truth here either. What does Paul mean when he says, "Finally, my brothers," in 3:1? Nothing. And what does he mean in 4:8? Not much more. However, when he begins to launch into this particular exhortation, I suspect that we might be willing to forgive him quickly. Because what he is on about in verse 8, in my judgment, is one of the most magnificent sentences that we have evidence that Paul ever wrote. Paul, in the space of just 22 Greek words, 34 in the English Standard Version, takes us into some of the rarest air, some of the most breathtaking vistas in all of the New Testament. But before we get there, a careful consideration of verse 8 reveals only one main verb in the entire verse. This verb, which appears toward the end of the sentence, governs all that came before, and so we better spend a little time with it. It's four words in most English versions. Think about these things. Think about these things. And from my limited vantage point, just my view in the cheap seats as I look at Philippians, I would say that this is a neglected discipline. Now, a little motivation theory. This is not going to be new to our church family, given that we have been trained in biblical counseling for many years now. Why do we do what we do? We do what we do because we want what we want. I suspect most of us are on board with that. Hope you are. Think it's true. We do what we do because we want what we want. Now, notwithstanding Romans 7, we all understand there's a deep-seated conflict in the heart of every believer, to the point where we would say with Paul in Romans 7:19, "I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing." Of course. Of course that's true for someone who is not Jesus in this age and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But even Paul was forced to admit that his old sin nature had desires, and those desires often get satisfied, even if just for a brief time. Generally speaking, it's a truism. We do what we do because we want what we want. But most of us don't go the next step. Why do we want what we want? Well, we want what we want because we think what we think. And we talked about this in Genesis chapter 3 back in the fall. We do what we do because we want what we want, and we want what we want because we think what we think, meaning the human heart isn't just a desire factory. It's a cognitive generator. It is sentient. It's thinking. Our hearts don't just long for things. Our hearts think about things. For better or for worse, our hearts are always thinking. They're very busy. Do you remember the precise reason that the Lord destroyed the earth in the global flood? We saw this not long ago during Lent. Genesis 6:5. "Because the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Did you hear it? The thoughts of the heart. In his masterful book, The Mortification of Sin, John Owen writes, "Thoughts are the great purveyors of the soul to bring in provision and satisfy its affections." We've said this already, but this bears repeating. Our hearts don't just want things. Our hearts want certain things to be true. And our hearts want other certain things not to be true. Our minds are constantly presenting options, choices, opportunities, ideas to our affections. And when the desires get a hold of an idea that they want, the body typically follows, or the words. Now, Kelly Capick, who is himself a John Owen scholar, describes the rise and triumph of temptation and sin in the human soul. And he does it in half a sentence. I'm going to give it to us because I think it's so valuable. Again, this might have come, a lot of this came out of Genesis, and this was new to folks last week. So if you've heard it, hear it again. Why are we in such bad shape? Capick nails it. He says this: sin moves by drawing the mind away from God, enticing the affections, twisting desires, paralyzing the will, and thus stunting any real Christian growth. You want to hear that again? Okay. All right. It's worthy of the best of our meditation. That's what we're doing this morning. Following the contours of Scripture, channeling the works of John Owen, here's what Capick says. Sin moves by drawing the mind away from God, enticing the affections, twisting the desires, and paralyzing the will, thus stunting any real Christian growth. Now, if that's true, which I believe it to be, then holiness, sanctification, growth in Christ happens in the same way, but in the other direction, or with another aim, we might say. Conformity to the image of Jesus happens in our lives when our mind is drawn toward the things of God, enticing the affections, purifying the desires, and thus contributing to or accelerating Christian growth. Friends, that's why the very last thing, the main verb here, remember verse 8? The last thing, the main verb here in verse 8 ought to be is, is underwhelming to us. I mean, there's a sense in which we can get to the end of verse 8 and be deceived into imagining that all Paul's doing here is drawing our attention to a little thing called thinking. Like, just thinking. And the reason that's not true is because there's no such thing as just thinking. Perish the thought. Thinking is massive. Thinking is huge. Now, the Christian life is undoubtedly more than thinking, but please go with me a little way to say it's not less than thinking. Old J.I. Packer said that the affections may be the helm of the ship, but the mind must steer. And the course by which we set ourselves is the compass of Holy Scripture. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And on the negative side of the ledger, 2 Corinthians 10:5 summons us to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. There's no just thinking in this life. I read this in preparation for this sermon. I don't even know who said this. You could Google it, maybe. It says, take your thoughts captive, or the enemy will take you captive through your thoughts. I think that's J.C. Ryle, but I'm not sure. Take your thoughts captive, or the enemy will take you captive through your thoughts. So if we do what we do because we want what we want, and we want what we want because we think what we think, then it stands to reason that the pathway to Christian formation and renewal is the transformation of our minds, the renewal of our minds. Another way to say it is that by God's grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we become more and more like Christ, one thought at a time. And I love that. How do you become like Jesus? One thought at a time. We are to be about the business of the renovation and renewal of our minds one thought at a time. And that is what Paul is on about here in verse 8 when he says, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, I said there were some breathtaking views here, and it would be a high crime if we didn't spend a little time looking at these phrases. So let's do that before we move to point two. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Whatever's true. It goes without saying, so we probably should better say it, that Christians are those who traffic in truth, or at least ought to. Our native tongue as believers is the truth. Now, while the distinct accent with which we speak is grace, we ought to speak with grace, our language is the language of truth. As Christians, we need to remember, too, that the truth is not just a proposition with which we agree. The truth is a person whom we worship. Jesus is the truth. And so it makes a whole lot of sense that Paul would start his list here in verse 8 with whatever is true. So what does this look like for you? Like this afternoon, online, or what's in your earbuds, or what you think about in the quiet moments of your life? Let's live not by lies, friends. What should we think about? Well, the menu is exceedingly broad here, but it begins with whatever is true. Secondly, whatever is honorable. Whatever is honorable. This is an interesting word. It is a weighty word, and as I read the commentaries, it was translated all kinds of ways. It can be that which has dignity, gravity, that which is lofty, majestic, august, serious. Back in seminary, I took a semester-long course on Johannine literature, which means the books that John wrote, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. Johannine literature on Wednesday evenings with the venerable Dr. Eckhard Schnabel. And if there ever were a scholar on Trinity's campus with that sort of gravitas, it was Dr. Schnabel. The learned German, as one of my classmates had it. And I was early on in the course. I'm sitting in the back of a lecture hall struggling with a very serious case of imposter syndrome. You didn't want to be in my head when I was 22 in seminary. It was a challenging place to be. And Dr. Schnabel took us on a whistle-stop tour of what was called the quest for the historical Jesus. Now, this is a slice of theology that most people are not interested in. Names like Albert Schweitzer, Rudolf Bultmann, Ernst Käsemann, Günter Bornkamm, E.P. Sanders, N.T. Wright. And my 22-year-old head was spinning. And all I could think was, I was just watching Shrek this afternoon. Now, the point is not that Christians shouldn't view animated films. The point is that if our only mental default is Eddie Murphy donkey humor, then we are going to have no idea how to carry ourselves at a Christian funeral. Or when a member of your community group announces that they have stage 4 cancer. Or what it looks like to take the high road when you've been profoundly hurt by another Christian. Or how to urge someone to turn from the fires of hell with utter seriousness. What should we think about? Whatever's honorable. Third, whatever's just. Whatever's just. Calvin says that this has to do with the mutual intercourse of mankind, that we not injure anyone and we not defraud anyone. And I would agree with that. But remembering that this is Paul not thinking about behavior, but thinking about thinking, we need to back the truck up just a little bit. In other words, while we are not to murder our brother, that's true, it's also true that we're not supposed to write a murder mystery in our head about him either and satisfy ourselves with it by turning the pages over and over. Your behavior might be squared away in this regard, but where's your brain at? These maverick minds that we have. Paul wants to clean up our corral a little bit. He's very pokey now with this. What should we think about? Whatever. Whatever's just. Fourth, whatever's pure. Whatever's pure. What kind of purity? As Owen would say it, universal purity. Purity of language. Purity of relationships. Purity of what your eyes entertain. Anywhere. Purity of what your ears take in. How you deal with the internet or in person. And remember, this is how we think about purity in these areas. I'm reading an outstanding book these days by Samuel Parkinson that's called To Gaze Upon God, The Beatific Vision in Doctrine, Practice, Doctrine, Tradition, and Practice. Beatific vision means seeing God. What's it going to be like when we see God one day in heaven? Whole book about that. And the book led me to 1 John 3, which we heard quoted for us earlier today. And if you're beginning to sense that your thought life could use some attention, for example, in the area of purity, 1 John 3, 1 to 3 is a good place to start. Perhaps this will be a means of grace. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. What should we think about? Whatever's pure. Fifth, and this one is good, whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. Here's something we could all stand to put our minds to perhaps more often than we do. Whatever is lovely. The word lovely here can mean pleasing, agreeable, amiable. As I understand it, again, it's not so much a view to, it's not to view lovely sights with our eyes, although that's helpful because eyes are the windows to the soul. I don't think he's just referring to thinking of attractive things. Really, it's a call to curate the museum of the mind and to place within it artwork that is morally beautiful. Take responsibility for the furnishing of your mind. One resource I read put it this way: whatever is lovely is Paul's way of saying, don't just filter out what's wrong, actively fill your mind with what is right and what is beautiful and good. It's about training your attention so that your mind is not always dominated by ugliness, hostility, and triviality, but instead is drawn toward things that awaken love, admiration, and moral beauty. And I would add wonder and the capacity to marvel. What should we think about? Whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. Sixth, whatever is commendable. Whatever is commendable. It always strikes me as particularly poignant in Philippians 2:14 that the Apostle Paul reminds the church in Philippi to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And the reason it's so eye-catching, of course, is that he calls them to this sort of inner life from prison, behind bars. Don't be a grumbler, he says. Well, there's a chain tied to his ankle. And if anyone on the planet had the legitimate cause to grumble or to dispute the current circumstances that had befallen him, you would imagine it might be the Apostle Paul. And he won't even let them get away with it, much less him grumble. Well, what should they think about instead? Well, whatever's commendable. So just practical planes of reality here. Paul is summoning each one of us to think about what is going right in this church. Not what's wrong. I know what's wrong. You do too. And we ought to explore the things that are wrong and work on the things that are wrong. But if you know what's wrong, are you willing to be a part of the solution? Are you willing to hang in there, go deep and go long with us and be a part of what's right? And not just, you know, scratching your ears here. This is a phenomenal church. There's a lot going right. There's a reason I still hang around here after 21 years. Focus on what's right, not just what's wrong. As one commentator said, objectively praiseworthy, that which deserves admiration. So park some thoughts here. Linger here. Don't let yourself move on from a phrase like this. What should we think about? Whatever's commendable. Be a part of a conspiracy of encouragement in this church. Last portion of this verse. As if Paul hadn't been generous enough, he starts to become hilariously charitable here with his exhortations. This is over the top. This is incredibly lavish with the way he wants the Philippian church to decorate their inner lives. ESV has it this way: if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. See what he's doing? He's reaching here. He's reaching in ways that we often don't, from jail, from prison. We sometimes talk about those who are on a heresy hunt in the Christian world. You ever heard that phrase, a heresy hunt? Those whose lives are marked by so-called discernment ministries. It's not that Paul couldn't smell foul doctrine when it was nearby, and it's not that he couldn't be incredibly censorious and bring correction, even severe correction, when it was needed. Paul did. He does in this letter. He does several verses before this verse when he's talking to Euodia and Syntyche. But as a rule of thumb, the way to be best prepared to spot that which is counterfeit is to spend a lion's share of our lives enjoying that which is admirable and laudable. Years ago, I was getting to know Pastor Aaron. He was down in his office, and we're still just kind of checking each other out and making sure we know what each other believe. And at one point, I said in a conversation with him, "Aaron, you just need to know about me. I will go toe-to-toe with a false teacher. We will root out false teaching, but I'm not on a heresy hunt. That's just not who I am. It's not how I was built." Aaron looks at me knowingly as if he had understood what I said. He said, "I'm on a grace hunt. I'm on a grace hunt." Friends, that's the church that you're signing up for here. We're on a grace hunt. And the grace hunt makes us more aware of what's wrong, not less. Stronger on what is inappropriate, not weaker. What should we be thinking about? Well, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, go on a grace hunt. Think about these things. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is profoundly threatened by mental, intellectual, thoughtless passivity. So friends, don't let Christianity just happen to you. Take an active role in your thought life. All right, second point today and much briefer. Brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to live imitatively. Brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to live imitatively. Now, I saw a clip of Theo Vaughn, whose talk show I can't really commend to you, but I saw a clip from his podcast where he was interviewing a country artist named Ella Langley. And she said something profound, actually. Ella Langley said, "You know, people forget that no one's ever lived before." And that was met with a blank stare from Theo Vaughn. Many things are met with a blank stare from Theo Vaughn. And she clarified, "This is what I mean. This is my first attempt at life. It's my one and only life. I have no idea what I'm doing. I just think people ought to take that into consideration when they judge you." Amen. I never heard it put better, which is why we need verse 9 desperately. And why was Bob Dylan able to say in a recent song written a few years ago, "I contain multitudes"? What did he mean? He meant that when he was 19 years old, he began to sit at the feet of Woody Guthrie. And he matured, and he got older, and he began to contain other lives beyond his own. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. Don't be afraid to live imitatively. Don't be afraid to live imitatively. Verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So as we compare these two verses, note again that the main verb doesn't occur until the end of the verse. In both sentences, verse 8 calls us to think about these things. Verse 9 calls us to practice these things. But then there's a lot of contrast between the verses. As we contrast the two verses, notice in verse 8, it's about your inner life. Verse 9, it's about your outer life. Verse 8 concerns itself with our minds. Verse 9 concerns itself with our lives. Verse 8 can be undertaken without much Christian fellowship. Verse 9 can't be meaningfully understood apart from Christian fellowship. Verse 8 contains eight different features relative to our thought lives. Verse 9 has only four features, and it's about our behavior, which is why this point will go a lot quicker. Verse 9, Paul charges the Philippian believers to do, to practice, to live out what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Now, sometimes we're given to stumble over the way that Paul sets himself up here as many other places, as a model for Christian living. Not unusual for folks to look at a text like this and think, what pride, like what pretense, ugh. What unmitigated arrogance that he would actually have the presence of mind to say to other people, study me, consider me, take notes on me. I understand that there are folks that take these texts this way, but I am not one who does. I'm not offended by them, is what I mean. For example, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, a lot of people would imagine him standing on a mountaintop with his apostolic cape flapping in the wind, and he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." It's possible he said it that way. I've always taken it as, "Follow me insofar as I follow Christ. Follow me to the degree that I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ and not one step further. Because if you do, I'm just not responsible for what you do beyond my example." That's fair. So here in verse 9, Paul sets up careful parameters for what these folks are to imitate. Four of them all together. What you've learned, received, heard, seen in me. So briefly, first, what you've learned. What you've learned, the word for learned here is the New Testament word for disciple, mathetes. It's got the word for disciple built in it within it. It refers to that which we've learned in the context of personal relationship over a period of time. Secondly, what you have received. This clearly refers to not just truths that we mentally affirm, but truths that have become a part of our lives. Truths that we haven't just heard people say, but truths that we've started to road test, and we've come to embrace them as a result of our time under the wing of another believer, whether a parent or a mentor or some other type. Example, when I first begin to say something that John Owen or C.S. Lewis or Lee Eklund first said, I typically quote them because that's the nice thing to do. You know, as Lee Eklund used to say, but after a while, like three or four times, eventually it's going to be, as I always say, and then I give you the statement. Now, why? Because I'm a thief of their intellectual property? No, but because the truth has become such a part of me. Because the grain of that truth is so deep into the wood of my soul, I couldn't dislodge it if I wanted to. And it's hard to even remember where I got it from. I couldn't dislodge it if I tried. Third and fourth, Paul speaks of what you've heard and seen in me. This is a reminder that we cannot read one another's minds. I think this is what he's saying here. What can we imitate? Well, not the thought life, not the motivations of another person. This is what we can imitate. We can imitate their words, and we can imitate their behavior. And we can hear words, we can watch behavior. There are some aspects of the Christian life that are clearly taught. That's what you've heard. And then there's other aspects of the Christian life that are just caught. It's what you've seen. Either way, Paul knows that folks have been listening and folks have been watching. He knows it and he welcomes it. Church Father John Chrysostom observes here that Paul sees that it is impossible to give precise instructions about everything, so he says concisely, as it were in a nutshell, just do what you've seen and heard me do. That's what you should do. Do what you've seen and heard me do. And if you're ever concerned that you end up becoming a bad clone of another believer, just a knockoff, be assured that your DNA, your fingerprints are so utterly unique. No one's ever going to accuse you of being another person. They might once in a while hear the tone of voice, and I would say feel honored by that. But you're not going to become somebody else. There's no chance of that. So be yourself. In fact, be yourself and forget yourself. Or even more so, find yourself on the path of another person as they're following Jesus. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is profoundly threatened by passivity and originality. So brothers and sisters, let's learn to think deliberately. And brothers and sisters, let's learn to live imitatively. Lee Eklund stepped into the presence of the Lord on the evening of Wednesday, April 8th. He was sitting at home, as I understand it, at dinner with his beloved Susan, wife of 50 years. He just slumped over at dinner and died. 75 years old. Nobody ever preached on heaven more than anyone I know, than Lee. And now he gets to be there. I had a conversation with him via text. I was unaware that it was going to be my final communication with him. It was during Holy Week. It happened to be on Maundy Thursday. I reached out to him because I was looking for an old article that he wrote, and I was trying to send it to a friend of mine. And I'd shared with him how excited I was to be preparing this message for the Difter Conference, the one that I'm preaching right now. And no sooner had I hit send on the text that I found the article I was looking for. And Lee evidently had found it really quickly too. He texted me right back and let me know. And so these are the last words that he ever said to me. "I just found it too. I'm moved to hear of its significance upon you. I'd love to chat when you have time. Let me know what works for you." That phone call never happened. I'm so glad you get these chances to preach. Remember, someday Easter will come and you'll not be the preacher. That's the last thing he said to me. Lee loved the word. He loved preaching the word. He loved talking about preaching the word. And you can hear it in his voice, in these texts. He missed being a local church pastor. He was had been retired for about 6 years. He retired just a few weeks before COVID hit. He never tired of reminding pastors. He got out just in time. But in the ensuing years, he did find his footing as a shepherd of shepherds through his writing ministry, the occasional pulpit fill, preaching at conferences, and the opportunity to preach his beloved pastoral counseling class one more time at Trinity this past fall. More than anything else, Lee was my father in the faith. And in his remarkable 2019 book titled Feels Like Home, Rediscovering the Church as a Family Changes Everything, Lee writes this. "There's not much difference, spiritually speaking, between being a shepherd and being a parent. Stephen J. Woodworth identifies three roles for fathers in the New Testament world: bestow identity, teach, and provide a model. Paul portrays himself as a father to the churches he planted and speaks of fulfilling these three roles for them. It stands to reason that these are the roles that pastors and elders should fill as well. This is usually how leaders lead best, as spiritual parents." And I've said this to folks recently, but I've learned this all from Lee. Friends, poor is the church that doesn't have older Christians in it. You know, the rockin' church with the 40-year-old pastor and everyone, the nursery's full and the church is, cool. Poor is the church that doesn't have older Christians in it. I remember hearing Lee say to me one time, "The church is like a body, but we all know the church isn't literally a body. The church is like a temple, but we know the church isn't literally a temple. But the church as a family isn't a metaphor. Church is not like a family. Church is a family." And in some cases, it's been my experience, that the church is closer than your biological family, or maybe your legal family. And when we get verse 9 right, it doesn't merely assure us that the peace of God will be with us. That's verse 7, the famous verse 7, "The peace of God will be with you." But rather in verse 9, "the God of peace will be with you." And that is worth everything. So brothers and sisters, as long as we draw breath, people will be watching. Let's keep our eyes focused on Christ. Let's give them a life worth imitating. Another way to think about this is what's called 360-degree leadership. Here's your assignment. Everybody, by the end of this year, find somebody that you're responsible to. Find a mentor. Secondly, find someone you're responsible with. That is, look around for peers. Have people that are right at your level that can challenge you and make you better. Responsible with. Finally, find someone you're responsible for. Be a mentor. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, there's someone who's been a Christian for 3. And you can mentor them. You ought to. And if you never have, you need to start. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and heard and received and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for our minds. They're a terrible thing to waste. May we not waste them. Thank you for our lives. Our lives are too important to be original. So grant that we would find people who've been around here a while, whose walk with Jesus we admire. They don't walk on water, but they walk with you, Jesus, and they're worthy of our imitation. May we follow one another as each other follow Christ, for your glory, for our joy, for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.